Well, thank you for that good song. Thank you for the good singing and the good spirit of worship in the service tonight. It's good to come and worship with God's good people, feel God's presence. And I have enjoyed night after night the spirit of worship. I appreciate the spirit that's here. I think I told you on the first night, or at least it was the first night I was here, I think your pastor preached the first night, but I said that if the Lord would help me through this week, that I'd do my very best to preach what God wanted me to preach. And if I'm hearing what God's saying to me while we've been sitting in this service tonight, the Lord is completely changing my direction in this service. I have a message in my Bible that I'd like to have preached tonight and felt maybe the Lord would be pleased for me to preach on the purpose of Pentecost. I've come to believe that we can talk about holiness and sanctification, and what we need to do is get back to the original outpouring of God's Spirit on His people as a pattern for what God wants to do in our life, and to see the purpose of purifying hearts and filling them with the Holy Spirit, the purpose of Pentecost. I'd love to preach it to you, but the Lord just won't let me. And even before the trio got up to sing, I felt very clearly the Lord would have me to preach tonight along the same line that I've been stuck on since we started, on this matter of desire. The last two nights, I've shared with you a message on blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And tonight I feel the Lord would have me to talk to you about the will and the role that the human will plays in our relationship with God. Now, one of the reasons I hesitate to do that is it is a message that I preached last summer at Pilgrim Camp, and I know that some of you were there. But, you know, I'm dead enough to what people think and purposed enough in my heart that I'm going to do what God wants me to do, that I'm going to preach it anyway. So when the trio got up to sing and sang whatever it takes, I'm willing, the Lord kind of said, see there. That's what I want you to preach tonight. I'm glad to have Kathy with me. Kathy is a Southern Indiana girl. And we have some strong ties in this part of the country. And I'm glad that Miriam and her family were singing tonight, because my wife had gone through public high school, grade school and high school, and I believe it was senior year, New Year's Eve night, when she surrendered her heart completely to the Lord in a watch night service and was wonderfully saved. God changed her life. And she graduated a few months later and enrolled in Vincennes University in the nursing program, a new Christian, struggling to do what God wanted her to do, to live and dress and act like a Christian. And the Lord blessed Kathy by sending a young lady from all the way over in Shoals, Indiana, to Vincennes University in the nursing program to be a blessing and help to her, who was a strong Christian testimony. And Miriam was that young lady. So they went to nursing school together. I'm sure Miriam's not as old as we are, but somehow that happened. And I'm glad that Kathy's here tonight and was able to hear she and her family sing. My brother-in-law told me last night when we left and started down the road, he said, boy, I'm telling you, this message about blessed are the hungry, he said, I'm hungry. Can we stop at Bomax? I think I'd like to have a banana split. And no, he's really, really enjoyed the services, and that's blessed me that you all have treated him so well, and we've had good experiences coming over and talking about the message and a lot of things on our way back. And I'm glad that God's people can be friendly and nice to whoever comes within our gates and visits with us. And you've done that this week, and I appreciate it. A couple of passages of Scripture. I'd invite you first over to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me express my deep appreciation for the wonderful, wonderful meal that we had tonight, which I know that the pastor's wife put on the table and helped prepare, but she had help. And I just want to say a big thank you. I don't know who, I have no clue who did those Indiana beef and noodles, but thank you, thank you, thank you. Those were wonderful, wonderful. And all the other stuff, those good pies that you've been bringing in this week, we've really enjoyed them. I said this tonight's supper was like Sunday dinner. And they said, oh, wait till Sunday dinner. So I'm waiting. Blessed are they which do hunger. I've eaten so much this week, it's been hard to be hungry at all. The book of Isaiah is a book of God's word through the prophet and to the prophet Isaiah, who carried a tremendous burden for God's people. And I'm sure that I'm not alone tonight as a parent when I acknowledge that Kathy and I have been through some very, very deep, dark waters in recent years with some of the decisions and course that our children have taken. Our hearts have been broken about as much as parents' hearts can be broken. But you know, God is very redemptive and very merciful. And if I had 2 or 3 hours, I could tell you about it tonight, how God's helped me and how God's helped our children and how God's doing amazing things in spite of the devil's attempts to destroy and wreck and ruin children that we did our very best from day one to raise as we felt just exactly God would have us to raise them. In one of my darkest moments, when I thought my dreams had been completely and forever shattered, God brought me to this chapter, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2. And I'm not preaching from it tonight, but I can't get close to it without just sharing it with any parent that's in this place tonight that might be struggling with children who have gone astray. God is speaking, and he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." God speaking. God says, "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." And God said to me, "Son, I know how you feel. I know how a brokenhearted father feels." And that helped me. It helped me because Satan is always there to say, "You failed. You're a miserable failure as a parent. If you hadn't been, your children wouldn't make the mistakes they've made." And God said, "I know how you feel because I have nourished and brought up children too. And they've rebelled against me." And it was as though God said to me, "Son, if my children have rebelled against me, there's a chance yours might too. So I share your broken heart." And if you're struggling with that tonight, may the Lord comfort your heart in the knowledge that God understands. And he will help you through those dark waters. He goes on to talk about how far his children have gone astray. He said, "Why, even the ox knows his master, his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but my children, my people, they don't even know. They don't even think." And he goes on to describe the wicked way they live, the depth to which they've gone, the distance to which they've traveled away from him. He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. He tells them he's full of their sacrifices and burnt offerings, verse 11, and the fat of their fed beast, and he delights not in their bullocks and lambs and goats. When they come to appear before him, he says, "Who's required it of you? Bring no more vain oblation. Your incense is an abomination unto me." He's describing a people that go on professing and practicing religion, but their heart's far from him. And you know, God is not impressed with religious practice. Did you know that? Yeah. God is not impressed with religious activity, religious practice. God's looking for a people whose hearts are hungering for Him, whose hearts are perfect towards Him. He's not just looking for religious activity. And friends, I want to just tell you something tonight. You can be very, very, very busy with religious activity and be a million miles away from God. The Pharisees, as I said, Jesus was constantly confronting the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were the busiest religious people in the world, perhaps ever. Always busy with religious activity. And Jesus said to them over and over, "You're hypocrites, you're a generation of snakes, of vipers, you're whited sepulchres," and on and on. His harshest words were not for the world, but for the religious practitioners. And friends, it's easy for us as holiness people to become religious practitioners. Very, very busy, very caught up in our activity. But God is looking for a people who are not just busy, not just actively practicing some kind of a faith, but a people whose hearts are in touch and in tune with Him. But as angry as God is with this people, He has promised judgment on them. But in the midst of God's anger, in every occasion we can find through the Bible, there is always the outstretched hand of God's mercy. Even to Sodom and Gomorrah, even to this people, God is always redemptive. He's always willing to bring them back if there's a heart of repentance, if there's a turning around. And so He begins to speak to them in verse 16. "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now," calls God. "Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sin be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." What a promise. But note the next word of verse 19. It's a very small word, but such a big word, such a powerful word. It's the little word "if." God has just promised that if they would come, their sins would be as scarlet, they're as white as snow, red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If. Not if you're of the Jewish nation. Not if you've gone through some kind of religious ceremony. But if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. God is willing if you are willing. God is merciful. God is redemptive. But man must be willing. I would invite you now over to 2 Peter. Second epistle of Peter, chapter 3. Here the apostle is writing concerning the certainty of God's judgment on this sinful world. Just as God destroyed the antediluvian world in Noah's day, that world perished with water in a great flood. So, my friends, there is coming another day of God's wrath and retribution on sin. Do you ever wonder how it is that God just continues to hold back the great clouds of His judgment on our world? We live in such a wicked world, friends. Such a godless world. A world that flaunts what God calls an abomination in the face of the Almighty. Celebrates that which God calls sin, an abomination. Our own country is going down that road at a rapid pace tonight. And yet God is still holding back the clouds of His judgment. Though He's promised that He will destroy this world with fire, and though His promise is sure, Yet, my friends, some are ignorant enough to think that because it hasn't already happened, that somehow God is slack concerning His promise, or God will not do what He's promised to do, and that time will go on as time has gone on, and man will continue to live in his sin. But verse 9 reminds us, it's not that the Lord is slack concerning His promise. And he's speaking of His promise of judgment, of outpoured wrath and judgment on this wicked world. God is not slack. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. But the reason God holds back the clouds of wrath and retribution on sin is that He is long-suffering to usward. For God is not willing, notice it, not willing, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, God created us in His likeness. That doesn't mean we have the physical characteristics of God, because God's a spirit. We don't look like God in that regard. God made us in His likeness, and that simply means He gave us His moral image. He allows us to have a bit of Himself in that we, as the only part of God's creation, the human race, are creatures of choice. We have a free will. We're able to determine our own fate and destiny. All the rest of God's creation is subject to environmental influences, the conditions and circumstances, hereditary influences, genetic influences, and though all those things do have an impact on us, there's no way to deny it. Genetics have an impact on us. Environment has an impact on us. Circumstances and conditions have an impact on us. But friends, in spite of all those things, God has planted that little seed of Himself in us, so that every human being, regardless of how wicked his family, his genealogy, his heritage, his environment, his circumstances are, no matter how dark and black the picture may be, that human being can connect his little will, her little will, with the great sovereign redemptive will of God, and can rise above the worst of this world's environments and circumstances, and live to be a shining example of God's wonderful transforming grace. My old daddy's proof of that. We've done a little bit of genealogical study in recent years, and it hadn't been real heartwarming. The stories that we've learned as we've studied back through the genealogy of my dad's family have proven that we come from a long line of drunks. Granddaddy, I remember well, had a terrible drinking habit. I've heard my dad on a few occasions admit the pain of his young days as a boy when he had to wrestle the shotgun out of his dad's hands to keep him from killing his mother, my grandmother, hide and sleep in the bushes or under the porch through the night because he was afraid to go in the house. His dad was there in a drunken rage. Our grandfather, my dad's grandfather, was a notorious alcoholic and fighter. Our great-grandfather was a well-known drunkard. And on back the heritage goes. And my dad swore as a little boy that he'd never drink a drop of liquor or whiskey, beer, alcohol in his life. But by the time he was 18 years old, in my mind, and what I've heard him talk about and other family members admit, he was a confirmed alcoholic. And he wanted something better, so he went and found a Methodist Sunday school girl, and he charmed her and married her, and she'd never been around anybody that drank, and soon she realized that she'd married a fellow that had a drinking problem, and she wasn't happy about it. But it looked like she'd have to live with it, except that she could not handle the man he became when he was drinking. And their marriage was on the rocks the end of the first year of their married life. And in the second year of their married life, it was very critical. And my dad decided one night that something had to change. And he took my little mom by the hand and got in the car and drove down the road where he passed a big gospel tent. And he went in and sat down, and his heart was open to the Spirit that night. And a man who was a long, long ways from God, a faith healer, a scoundrel, a scallywag by the name of A.A. Allen. Anybody ever hear of A.A. Allen? One of the worst of the worst. Was the gospel preacher in the tent that night. And he preached from Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." A gospel message. And the Holy Spirit was faithful. And my dad took my mom by the hand and staggered down the sawdust aisle and fell at the altar and confessed his sins to God. And God gloriously changed him. And the liquor was poured out and the cigarettes were thrown away. And the cycle was broken that night. I never saw my dad drink a drop of liquor. Never heard him curse and swear. I had a different daddy because that night he rose above the genetics and the environment. Because God made us creatures of choice. And I'm here tonight because you don't have to live like the rest of your family has lived and the previous generations have lived. You can break the cycle. I never think about this, but what I think of another story. We used to have one of the Holiness Movement's best stop through on his way to Florida every year with his wife, and we got to know he and his wife very well, and it was through that I learned this story. It happened in the state of New York. A woman who was basically a streetwalker had a one-night stand with a sailor from across the sea, the British Isles, found herself expecting a child. And that was before abortion was legal. Thank God. And regardless of what they tell you, folks, when abortion is illegal, it greatly diminishes, it almost completely removes the scourge from the society. I know they tell you that abortion would go on even if it wasn't legal, but it's not true. And it wasn't legal, and because it was not legal, that poor woman, finding herself expecting a child, went into a bar room and made a proposition to the patrons of the bar room. She acknowledged and announced that she was expecting a baby and she didn't know what to do with it. And if there was anybody there that was willing to pay the medical expenses, she'd give them the baby. And one of the drunks at the counter made the deal, paid the doctor bills and the hospital bill, and she gave him the baby, signed it over to him. That man happened to be a notorious bootlegger. And that little fellow was raised up by a bootlegger in his earliest days, traveling with him, handling the liquor. He learned to smoke at a very young age, and so he earned the nickname Smokey. But there was something in the heart of little Smokey that wanted to know Jesus. And so he went to Sunday school. He heard the gospel message. He went down, went forward, and confessed his sins and claimed Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior. And God gloriously changed little Smokey. And he began to study the Word of God and soon evidenced a gift to preach and to speak. And he was asked to speak. And Smokey Shmuel became Harold Shmuel, H.E. Shmuel, that we knew and loved in the conservative holiness movement. One of the greatest ever. How'd that happen? Because God made us creatures of choice. We're not just victims of the environment in which we're raised. Victims of our genealogy, of our genetic predispositions. God made us higher than the animal world. He didn't want us to be mechanical in our service, in our worship, in our relationship with Him. He made us in His likeness. He gave us the power to choose. Within that power to choose lies the power to come to know Him and to walk with Him and to have a personal relationship with Him. Why, even Jesus Christ, when he came to this world to bring the knowledge of God to man, the songwriter said, when I could not come to where he was, he came to me. But Jesus himself, walking among men, stood and cried, John 7:37 tells us, if any man will, let him come unto me. If any man will, the divine Son of God who brought God to this world had to say, you must be willing. The great invitation of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to sup with him and he with me. I believe that a redemptive God stands at the door of every human heart, knocking, waiting an opportunity, an invitation, waiting the day when that soul says, I will, I want to know you. Come in. And he comes into fellowship. I said that our family has not been a family blessed with people who knew God and walked with God. But there was one uncle of my father's. And that was the one example that my dad's often cited that made him really want to know God. To know that there was something better than the way his dad had raised him. Uncle Wash Weeks. Actually, he was only an uncle by marriage into the family. I've been with my dad on a number of occasions before Uncle Wash went to heaven, to that little clapboard-sided house there in the sandy cotton fields of Alabama, in a little community called by the name, the family name, Weeksville. It set high, had a front porch across all the way across the front of it. Not a very large house. And my dad has told me the story, and I've actually heard the daughter, Aunt Myrtle, tell the story of how Uncle Wash came to know God. Uncle Wash was a wicked, wicked young farmer. And in those days in South Alabama, in the fall of the year when the crops had been gathered, the Methodist circuit rider would come in and the brush arbor would be built in the community. And the people of the community would gather and the gospel would be preached every night when they finished their work in the fields. And everybody went to the brush arbor, to the meeting. They didn't have electricity and TV and anything else to keep them home. They just all went to the meeting, saved and unsaved, churched and unchurched. And among the crowd that went was Wash Weeks. God so powerfully and mightily got a hold of his heart and convicted him of his sin, but he didn't go to the altar. He resisted. He went home. He got up the next morning. He went out to work in his fields, hitched the mule up, and went out to plow under the crop or work in the fields. And he's working, he said, plowing up and down the furrows. And he said he got to crying so hard, so convicted for his sin that he couldn't see to plow. So he said, woe to the mule. He unhitched the plow, hung the traces on the back of the harness, laid the reins across the mule's rump, slapped her on the rump and sent her to the barn, and walked across that fresh plowed field to that front porch of that little house. And he knocked on the porch. And Aunt Lena came to the door. That's spelled L-E-N-A, Lena, in Alabama. And Lena opened the door and looked at Uncle Wash, and he was white as a ghost, and she thought there must be something terribly wrong with him. She said, Wash, what in the world's wrong with you? He said, Lena, I've got to find God. I've got to find God, Lena. She began to weep because she'd already been seeking God. He said, Lena, don't call me for lunch. I'm going to the barn to pray. And he went out and took the harness off the mule and turned her in the pasture. And to hear him tell it, he said, I tried to climb up. I was going to climb up in the loft of the barn and just hide away there. I knew I was such a wicked man, it would take days, maybe weeks, for me to find God. And he said, as I climbed up into that barn loft, when I got into that loft, it seemed like God himself was there waiting on me. I felt his presence. And when he fell on his knees and began to confess his sins, God just washed him away, washed him away, washed him away, one after another. And in just a few minutes, every sin was under the blood. He said, I was a brand new man. My heart was clean. I knew that he'd done it. I knew that I was a new creature in Christ Jesus. And he came down out of the barn loft, a transformed man, and lived a wonderful, shining example of the Christian life until his dying day. There's still family members today that finally remember Uncle Wash Weeks who lived and knew God. Friends, it's not that complicated to know God. You don't have to have a theological education or been raised in the church or even had godly parents. If you want to know God and walk with God, all you have to do is be willing. And if you're willing, you can know Him. Within the power of the will is the power to know God's will. Are you interested in knowing God's will for your life? It's simple. It's not complicated. Oh, I know we make it complicated sometimes. We have our own stories about how we discovered God's will and went through this great process. But friends, it's simple to find God's will. Here's how Jesus said it in John chapter 7 and verse 17. He said, "If any man will do His will, he shall know of the teaching of the doctrine." If you want to know God's will, the first thing necessary to knowing is willingness to do. Because God doesn't reveal His will to people who are not serious about doing it. Did you know that? As I said the other night, God doesn't cast the pearls before swine. In order for you to know and understand God's will, there must come in your heart a willingness to do it. That's why a lot of people live out their lives in confusion. They hardly know what's up, what's down, what's in, what's out, what's right, what's wrong, because there's never been a true willingness to do whatever it takes, as they sang tonight, to draw closer to You. That's what I'm willing to do. When you come to that point, friends, it becomes very clear. God begins to reveal His will one step at a time. It's a process. God doesn't reveal His will for your life all in one great big picture. He reveals it one step at a time. I tell young people once in a while, it's a GPS system. I love GPS. I'd be lost without it anymore. It didn't help me much getting over here, but it's helpful most places you go. You just put in the address, and it just tells you when to turn next. You're going to turn in a half a mile. You're going to turn in 500 feet. Turn right. And you just do what it says. Most of the time, you get there. But it's a man-designed thing. It's a global positioning system. Let me tell you about a better GPS. It's a God positioning system. And when God is ordering your turns, when the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, He delighteth in His way, and it always ends up in the right place. Because just like that global positioning system that works off of satellite triangulation, it's interesting to me once in a while to flip over there to where it tells you how many satellites that little thing on my dash is communicating with at the same time. 12 satellites at one time. And all 12 of them are looking down at you, and they know exactly where you are, how fast you're going, how high you are, how low you are, what your altitude, elevation, speed, location, all of that. And God knows all of that too, see? God's looking at you all the time. And as long as you're staying in touch with Him, as long as you're saying, "Yes, Lord, yes, to Your will and to Your way, I will trust You, I will obey." God knows right where you are. You know right where God wants you to be. And everything's working just like God ordered it to work. And you're not in confusion. And it's one step at a time. You can know God's will if you're willing to do it. Thirdly, within the power of the will is the power to be made holy. God wants His people to be a holy people. If the cross witnesses anything to us, my friends, it is the great yearning heart of God to sanctify His people, to cleanse them from their sins, to make them pure and holy. For Jesus suffered without the gate that He might sanctify the people with His own blood. It is God's will that we be holy. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. But friends, for us to be holy, we must be willing to be made holy. It's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But we know that everybody is not saved tonight. There are some that are perishing. It's not God's fault they're perishing, but because it's not God's will that any should perish. How in the world some people get out of that God chooses some to be saved and some to be damned? They have to leave that verse out. They couldn't believe that verse and believe that it's God's will that some be damned or that God chooses some to damnation. No, it's not God's will that any should be lost, but that all should be saved. But in order for man to be saved, he must be willing to be saved. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. And so it is with having a pure heart, with being made holy, with being filled with the Holy Spirit. I believe the key is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. That powerful holiness text says this, and many of you know it well, follow peace with all men and holiness, the sanctification, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now that word follows the key. But you know, in our English, the word follow is not real strong. If I tell you to follow me after church, I mean tag along behind and keep me in sight, right? That's what we mean when we say follow. Tag along behind, keep me in sight. So you can kind of do that and keep your distance. It depends on who's following you. Now, it's always interesting to me. You can almost read personalities if somebody's following you. Certain personalities stay way back, you know, just barely keep you in sight. And about 20 times in the 5 mile stretch, some fast car gets between you and them. And then you got to slow down so they can follow again, you know. They're following. They're somewhere back there. And then there's other personalities that rub the paint off your bumper. I like that kind. But this is not that word at all. This is the Greek word dioko. And it means to pursue, as a beast of prey would pursue his prey. Now, just let me let you in on a little secret. I was sharing with Pastor and his family after supper tonight some pictures, fresh pictures from Africa. And I've happened to see some of the beast of prey in action. And the beast of prey is not satisfied to tag along behind and keep it in sight. Uh-uh. The beast of prey has one thing on his mind when he follows his prey. And that is making it his, claiming it as his own, and devouring it. Not many of you have had an opportunity to go to Africa and see the beast of prey, but probably all of you have seen those wonderful animals that are everywhere, the kitty cat. I'm a big fan. Worthless, hair-shedding, songbird-eating, baby bunny rabbit-killing, wonderful felines. Laying around on the furniture, of no good practical purpose. When all of a sudden, a precious little songbird comes into view. And the cat decides, I gotta have that bird. And the cat suddenly turns from a lazy feline to a killing machine. Watch him. He comes down off the porch, and every fiber of every muscle in his body is saying, I've got to have that bird. Those old claws begin to stick out. Every hair on his body from the tip of his nose to the end of his tail is twitching in anticipation of claiming the life of that pretty little songbird and making him his. He's not looking around to see what other people are thinking. He's not concerned about how he looks. He's not looking around to see what others are doing. He has one thing and one thing only on his mind, and it is the prey. If you could do a cat scan, you'd find that he is a total bird brain at the moment. Until he launches and those claws sink into that precious little songbird and he claims his prize. Cats are okay, especially if they eat mice. No, my friends, we don't enjoy a pure heart, a heart that's filled with the Holy Spirit, because we're just kind of tagging along, keeping it in sight, because we go to a holiness church. It happens only if there comes such a hungering and thirsting in our hearts for that righteousness which is the life of the sanctified, that nothing else will satisfy us. We're pursuing as a beast of prey pursues his prey. Lying within the potential of the human will is the power to be preserved. The Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you do these things, you shall never fail. Friends, I don't believe God's people have to have an up and down experience in the Christian life. Do you? Matter of fact, let me admit to you tonight, I believe in eternal security. Sure do. I believe in eternal security. I don't believe in unconditional eternal security, but I do believe in eternal security. I believe that your salvation is as secure as the promises of God if you be willing and obedient. You don't have to fall, and you won't if you're willing and obedient. Did you know, my friends, that when God gave you the power of choice, it produced in you the heart of a servant to either serve God, to walk with God, as Adam and Eve did, and we talked about that earlier, in the cool of the day, in the garden, in perfect love and fellowship and communion. Or, my friends, to turn your eyes away, to serve self, and in serving self, to align yourself with the arch enemy of heaven, with Satan himself, the rebel heart, the carnal heart, the fleshly heart. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. And to become a servant of self and of sin and of Satan. That's why the Bible is rife with those challenges to yield yourself servants to obey. For whomsoever you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. That's why God challenged his people through Joshua. There in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, choose you this day whom you will serve. Friends, you're serving who you serve tonight, not because mom and daddy raised you to serve him or your friends talked you into serving him. You are serving whoever you're serving tonight, whether it's Satan or the Savior. You're serving Satan or the Savior tonight because you have chosen to serve Satan or the Savior. He said, choose you this day whom you will serve. And then Joshua said, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He didn't say we'd like to, we hope to, we want to, we wish we could. We will serve the Lord. Young people, that's the kind of determination, that's the kind of decision it takes to serve the Lord, to be a Christian. And your will produces that choice of servanthood. Friends, there will come a moment in time in your life when you will confront the realities of eternity. You'll come to that sense of the knowledge of right and wrong, of heaven and hell. And in that moment, God is giving you an opportunity to exercise your will. And there will be influences. There will be the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit that will draw you. But the decision is left up to you. The Bible gives us a couple of illustrations of the persuasion of the will. One of them comes from the life of the rich man who awoke in hell. Luke chapter 16. And there in hell, when he sought for a drop of water to cool his tongue in those tormenting flames and found out that was not possible because he had chosen his good things in life and now was forever and eternally tormented, and Lazarus was safe in heaven in Abraham's bosom, then he asked Abraham if he would just send Lazarus to warn his brothers lest they come to this awful place. And listen to what Abraham says to him. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. They go to church. They hear the truth preached. They hear the word of God proclaimed. Let them hear them. Isn't that interesting? These fellows were not ungodly, lost, reprobates. These were church-going fellows. Let them hear them. Oh, he said, but Father Abraham, if one went to warn them, they might be persuaded. And Abraham said, neither will they be persuaded though one went unto them from the dead. You know, folks, there comes a point in your life you can so draw up your will against God and the faithful Holy Spirit that not even your dead grandmother could talk you into serving Jesus. And God doesn't resort to that kind of trickery. Two things that illustration proves to me. You can set your will against God and nothing can change you. Not even God himself. And the second thing it proves to me is that God doesn't play those kind of games. God's not in the business of trying to manipulate people or trick people into serving Him. If you serve God, my friends, it'll be because you come to a decision in your heart. I will serve God. This day, I choose Him. I will serve Him. The second illustration is from the life of the prodigal, and that's in Luke chapter 15. Here's a boy that willingly left a good father, willingly went down to the far country, willingly wasted his substance in riotous living, and unwillingly found himself perishing in the hog pen. And there he would have forever perished had he not come to himself. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" If he'd have been a lot like a lot of people I've dealt with across the years, he would have said, "You know, really, I ought to get up and go home. If I did the right thing, I'd go back home. What do you think about it? You think I should go home?" "Oh, let me think about this. I know I ought to. Someday I'm going to." No, he didn't waste his time with all that ought to, wish I could, ought to, think I will, maybe. No, he said, "I will arise and I will go back to my father and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be your son. Just let me be one of your well-fed servants.'" And he arose and he went home and he was reclaimed and restored and redeemed, and they had a happy ending. But there's a lot of people that never enjoy the blessings the prodigal enjoyed because they're just floundering around trying to make up their mind and get their will in gear. Get your will in gear. Say, "I will." And friends, when you say, "I will," there's not enough demons in hell that can stop you from being back in the place that God wants you to be, from being reclaimed, restored, revived. If you're willing, you'll eat the good of the land. And then the Bible tells us of one, though she'd had adequate opportunity, sufficient mercies. "For God is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish." You can be sure, my friends, that God gives every one of us ample opportunity. This revival meeting is another proof of God's faithfulness. Every service, every gospel message, every song, every saint's prayer prayed for your soul is another evidence and indication of God's mercy. But friends, though God is long-suffering, the next verse that follows, verse 9 of 2 Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come." The day of judgment does come. And in the book of the Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 21, we read of one of the Old Testament characters, a woman who was known for her wickedness, her ungodliness. But this is what the Word of God says about her: "I gave her space to repent, and she repented not." Speaking of Jezebel, "I gave her space to repent, and she repented not." You know, young people, as a child, little fellow, my parents moved to a little island, Harker's Island, off the North Carolina coast. And our church was right in front of the island cemetery. And as a little fellow, on boring days, I'd walk around in that cemetery. And I learned how to figure up in that, really, it's called a graveyard. It had slabs and tombstones, and you could kind of look at the length of the slab and kind of decide if this was an adult or a teenager or a child. But you could also look at that tombstone and read the date of birth and the date of death and do a little bit of subtraction and determine the ages. And I found again and again that there were children buried in that cemetery that were younger than I was at that very moment. And how I remember standing there in that cemetery looking at one of those graves one day when God said to me, "Son, you don't have any promise that you'll live to adulthood. If you died today, do you know that all is well with your soul?" And God spoke powerfully to me that day. And I was aware that day that if I died, I couldn't stand before God and say, "But God, you didn't give me enough time," because God had been faithful to my heart. God has given us space what we do with that space comes down to our own personal choice. Are you willing or are you unwilling? My dad makes a statement that's the basis for the message that I've shared with you tonight. This is his statement. Where your will places you, death will find you, and eternity will forever keep you. Where your will places you, death will find you, and eternity will forever keep you. In the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, there is a verse that says, he that is unjust, let him be forever unjust. He that is filthy, let him be forever filthy. He that is righteous, let him be forever righteous. He that is holy, let him be forever holy. What's he saying? Simply, there comes a day when there's no altar calls and no invitations and no faithful knockings of the Holy Spirit at heart's doors. Opportunities for us to exercise that great privilege of the will that God has given us will have forever and eternally ended and will leave us where our will has placed us for all of eternity. An old lady in the church that I pastored invited a precious little neighborhood girl to come with her to Sunday school. It was quite an interesting sight to see that old lady who drove a great big old Chevy, one of those long ones with the fins that kind of floated because the shocks had long ago been worn out, come floating in the parking lot, sitting up on a pillow driving that big thing, and that little neighborhood girl perched up on the seat beside her. But that little girl loved Sunday school. And soon there was a Sunday school program, and she invited her mother to come to see the program that she was a part of, and her mother came. It was then the old lady, the little girl, and her mommy. And that mother sat beside the old lady in our church, and the faithful Holy Spirit spoke to her heart on that Sunday morning, and she came back, and she came back. And it was not long until at the invitation, she was at the altar, and she was praying. And then there was another Sunday a few weeks later when she was at the altar, and this time she was really doing some business with God. And it was either that service or very shortly after she said to me, Pastor, I have some questions. Could you come and talk with me? And I'd been visiting, trying to get her husband in church. And so I went by, set up an appointment, went by. She had some questions about how to live the Christian life, how to live a life pleasing to the Lord. I tried to answer her questions from the Word of God. And when we finished talking about that, I looked at her and I said, Susie, you know, those are very important questions, but I have a question that I want to ask you today that I think is more important. Do you know in your heart that all is well with your soul, that you're right with God? And she said, you know, Brother Parker, I was baptized as a 12-year-old girl and joined the church. And if you'd asked me a year or two ago, are you a Christian? I said, oh, yeah, I was baptized, joined the church, I'm a Christian. But she said, you know, when Jennifer started coming to your church and I came, I suddenly realized that I really didn't know Jesus. I really didn't have a heart relationship with God. And you know, I went to the altar a few Sundays ago just aware that I didn't know Jesus. But she said, you know, last Sunday, the Sunday that last she'd been at the altar, she said, God did something for me. And I'm different. And she said, I can tell you today, absolutely, I know that every sin is under the blood. I know that I'm a child of God. For the first time in my life, I know that I'm right with God. I said, Susie, that's really the most important question in life. Now just walk with the Lord. He'll be faithful. We had a time of prayer, and I wept and prayed and left. And it was just a few nights later that my phone rang at about 11:30 at night. She worked the third shift and she was on her way to work and there was a rainstorm. There was a truck that lost control. Slid around in the highway and her car went under the rear bumper of that truck. And the big steel bumper of that truck went through the windshield. And there was a phone call and I was rushing over to the trauma center in Greenville. Into that emergency department, saw that family down that long hallway gathered in a little knot in the hallway. As I walked up, I looked beyond them, and I recognized that very, very tall neurosurgeon from the hospital coming our direction. And before I could even get any report from the family, he walked up to us and he said, he called the husband's name. He said, "I need to talk with you, and preacher, I want you to come too." And we followed him down into a little consultation room. And he closed the door and he sat down and he pulled back his mask and he said, "Fellas, I don't know how. It doesn't appear that she's had a very serious injury, but there's not a thing I can do for her. I don't see how she's going to make it." And for 4 days, we stood in the ICU intensive care by her bed as the machines kept her here. And finally, the decision was made to disconnect the machines. I held that young father in my arms while the nurse switched off the machines one after another and the lines all went flat. And I said to them that day, "Oh, thank God that I know that Susie was sure and clear and positive that all was well between her soul and the Savior." 32-year-old mother of two, I stood at her funeral a couple of days later and tried to console a grieving family. But one thing I could tell them, friends, we don't know. We don't know. Even at 32, in the midst of the health of and robust life, we don't know what day we may be called into eternity. But this we can know. We can know that all is well. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if you are willing and obedient, you can eat the good of the land. You can know God. You can know His will. You can have a heart that's been made clean and pure and holy. You can have a confirmation of your relationship with God that keeps you steadfast in the storms of life. You can be preserved if you're willing and obedient. Bow your heads with me. I'm inviting the pianist to come, if she would. You know, friends, I felt very clearly this week through this revival meeting that I should not give an invitation. I think sometimes we feel like we go to church, we have invitations, and people sometimes make responses when they're not thinking. But I felt the Holy Spirit would have us to just do some thinking this week. But through this day today, I felt clearly that this would be a night of decision for somebody. For God, the faithful Holy Spirit's been talking to our hearts, and He's talking to hearts tonight. And I just want to say to you tonight simply, if you be willing and obedient, you can eat the good of the land. Whatever it is the devil's keeping you away from, robbing from you, cheating you out of, you can have a professional walk with God. You can have a family walk with God. You can have a lot of other kinds of relationships with God. But friends, there's something better. There's a relationship of heart hunger and thirsting. There's a relationship of commitment and obedience that will take you deep into Canaan land's experience. It will take you to the goodness, the good things. You shall eat the good of the land. But if there's a heart of resistance and refusal, you'll be devoured. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God's here tonight. Let's stand together. And if He's speaking to your heart, we're not going to sing. We're not going to make a long pull. But if God's speaking to your heart tonight, this is your time to step out and say, "Brother Parker, God's talking to me. I want to eat the good of the land. I don't want to be cheated out of the good things of God. God's talking to me tonight. I want this congregation. I want my family and friends. I want two worlds to know tonight that I'm willing. I want to be obedient because I want all the good things that God has in store for me. I don't want to be cheated out of the good things of God's grace. I want to be willing and obedient." Thank you for quick responses and obedient responses. God's here, my friends. God is faithfully talking to us tonight. What has He been talking to you about the previous services of this revival meeting? Has there come a loss of spiritual hunger, appetite? And if you were to be honest tonight, you'd have to admit there's really no hungering and thirsting after God. If you're willing and obedient, friends, you can eat the good of the land. God can restore that spiritual hunger. How is it with you?
Are you saying yes to Him tonight? Have you obeyed Him? Thank God for these that have come. We're waiting just a moment to be sure that everyone's had an ample opportunity to say yes to Jesus tonight. Anybody else? Thank the Lord. Yes, let Him have His way with you. His power can make you what you ought to be. Yes. Would you gather to pray with these that have come? Saints, come on. Believers, friends, family, come join these that have come to pray. Let's let the Lord just have His way at the close of this service tonight. Pray for the services that are to follow, that God would just pour out His Spirit on us in an unusual way. I believe God wants to do something special for us. Father, we thank You tonight for Your faithfulness. We're so glad that You're a redemptive God. Even when we've strayed, even when we've become rebels to grace, You're